I want to invite you in your Bibles back to Luke chapter 1 and the passage that Trevor read from us, Luke 1, 57 through 80. This is after this morning. We'll have three more messages in Luke 1 and 2, one of which will take place on Christmas Eve. The last will be on the day after Christmas as Kendall will come and open the scriptures with us. Let me encourage you. I understand that the day after Christmas is going to be a hectic day. If you got to come wearing your pajamas, just make sure they're church appropriate. But whatever you got to do to get here, and that's going to be the program for the next 2 years, because next year we're going to have church on Christmas morning. So just be prepared. The day after Christmas, we're going to sit and worship together, even if we have to do what it takes to get here. Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. When I was in high school, you were as likely to find me at a concert as you were in study hall. All right, you were more likely to find me at a concert than you were in study hall. Is this kind of what my friends and I did? We went to shows. We loved it. We were into music. We were into the scene. And one of the best things that could happen to us as we were growing up as teenagers was that a band that we really wanted to see was coming through town, but they also had a really strong opening act on the ticket. Opening act. Typically, the opening act would have been a band that had sort of just come out, maybe just released a single and was trying to promote themselves, or maybe an older band that was going out on the road with a younger band to support them and build up their fan base. But nevertheless, the best concerts had not only a great headliner, but a great opening act. And the purpose of an opening act, at least on paper, the sole purpose of an opening act is to prepare the concert goers for the headliner, to sort of warm up the crowd, to get the party started, to get the juices flowing for the main event. And in actual fact, there were some concerts in which the opening act even came out on stage and would say things like, "Are you guys excited to see whoever the concert headliner was?" Opening act. This morning, as we look at Luke chapter 1, I don't think it's an insult to refer to John the Baptist, the subject of our text, as the opening act to Christmas. The opening act for Jesus. The one who comes to prepare the way for the greatest headliner the world has ever known to get the party started, to get the juices flowing. John is the opening act. And the reason that it's so important that we listen carefully to this opening act is that in the very birth and ministry of John, we have the fulfillment of the foretelling. We have the payoff of the promise that sets in motion the salvation of the world. In this text, through both prose and poetry, through both story and song, we're told that John is God's prophet bringing salvation or knowledge of salvation according to God's promise. God's prophet and God's promise. We must listen very carefully to this opening act. I want you to notice that the passage in front of us really is all about what this prophet will be called. In the story section of our text, verses 57 through 66, we're told that he will be called John. That is not insignificant. And then in the song that follows in verses 67, really through verse 80, we're told that he will be called the prophet of the Most High. What we learn about this morning is Jesus' opening act. What we gain, what we stand to walk out of the room with this morning, is a knowledge of salvation biblically defined. That's really the theme of John's performance. What is salvation? So I want to direct your attention in our text first to this idea that this boy will be called John, verses 57 through 66. He will be called John. As you see there in the opening of our passage, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. The Lord had shown great mercy to this woman, Elizabeth. She was old and elderly. She had been barren, which was a reproach in Israel. And so the fact that she'd become pregnant at all was a demonstration of God's incredible mercy, his looking at those who were pitiful and in need of help and helping her. She had had a little boy, and her neighbors and relatives rejoiced with her. It's a fulfillment, at least in part, of what the angel told John's father, Zechariah. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. You shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. You can see at the very outset of our story that God is beginning to fulfill that which he had foretold. God is faithful to his promises. And as the family and the neighbors gather around Elizabeth to rejoice with her at the birth of her little boy, we're told there in verse 59 that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. Now, we know, at least if you've had a baby boy in the last, you know, however many years, you'll know that circumcision is not sort of out of the ordinary for us, typically done for health reasons. But we want to make sure that we don't read our context into the context here that we're reading. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, not simply because it was healthy to do so, but because it was faithful to do so. This was a fulfillment of God's word to Abraham, that those in covenant with him would be circumcised on the eighth day. Zechariah and Elizabeth, as godly parents, bring their little baby boy to be circumcised in order to walk in faithfulness. But apparently this was also the occasion of the naming of this child. Not only would he be circumcised and dedicated to the Lord in that way, but he would be named on this occasion. And we're told in verse 59 in the second half that they, that means the relatives and the neighbors, would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." This is completely understandable. You think about naming our children. I stand up here as someone who's named his son after his father. It's totally reasonable to name someone in your family after a treasured family member. I can remember when Kelly and I went to visit my dad. It's one of those moments that's just sort of ingrained in my memory. And sitting across the kitchen table from him and saying, "Dad, we're going to have a little boy." And seeing him sort of start to well up with emotion and then saying, "And we're going to name him Henry John." And almost having to call 911, my dear old father, almost having a heart attack from joy at having a grandson named after him. It's reasonable. We do this all the time, don't we? You have anyone named in your family after a treasured legend of a family member? I'm sure you do. It's completely reasonable to name a child after someone in the family, but what is unreasonable is the sort of furor that arises when Elizabeth says, "No, we're not going to name him Zechariah. No Zach Jr. for us. He shall be called John." None of your relatives is called by this name, Elizabeth. What are you talking about? Think about how long you've waited for this baby boy. You've been barren your entire life. Here you are with your firstborn son at an elderly age. Don't you want to name him after his father? But in the midst of all of this unreasonable behavior, finally something reasonable happens when they think, maybe we should ask his dad. Maybe dad has an opinion. And so in verse 62, they make signs to his father inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote. Now, wait a second. I want you to feel this for a moment. Because there's a lot more at stake than what sort of catches our eyes on the surface of the text. And in actual fact, if we were writing a novel based on the book of Luke, we might insert a flashback here. We might do a previously in the Gospel of Luke bit. And we might note that as the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah in the temple as he's serving as priest and comes with this good news to Zechariah, he tells him that he'll have a baby boy, and that this baby boy will be great, that he's got a massive role to play in the history of God's people, and that his name will be John. His name will be John. And in the midst of all of this vision that Zechariah receives, he doubts the promise given to him by the angel. In verse 20 of chapter 1, the angel tells him, "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." His name will be John. And Zach, since you didn't believe me, silence, you'll speak when all is accomplished. Zechariah, what do you think your baby boy should be named? Zechariah Jr.? What's your father's name? What would you name this child? And there, with friends and relatives gathered around him, he stuns them all, not by saying his name shall be John, but his name is John. That is to say, God named him. That is to say, God foretold him. That is to say, God is fulfilling his promise. That is to say, here is the payoff of that day in the temple when I was told something extraordinary and unbelievable. God is faithful. His name is John. Now, on the heels of this incredibly dramatic moment, well, you can see everyone in the vicinity of Zechariah and his newborn baby boy, John, go electric. Just note with me the kinds of responses that the people there present give. Wonder, verse 63. Blessing, verse 64, as Zechariah's mouth is opened for the first time in 9 months. Fear, verse 65. Discussion, verse 65. Questioning, verse 66. Treasuring, verse 66. There's something incredibly peculiar about all this. This is a weird kid, isn't it? At least unique. Zechariah begins to praise and to bless the Lord, and we have the content of that in the poetic section of this passage. But what's so important for us is this name, John. I mean, I think apart from the rest of the context here in Luke's gospel, we might be forgiven for thinking, what's in a name? Even if you don't know much about Shakespeare, you'll know what's in a name from Romeo and Juliet, Act 2, Scene 2. Thou art thyself, though not a Montague, Juliet says to Romeo. What's Montague? It's not a hand, nor foot, nor arm, nor face, nor any other part belonging to a man. Oh, be some other name. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. So Romeo would, were he not Romeo called, retain that dear perfection which he owes without that title. You can now say, I remember that time my pastor read Juliet's part from the pulpit. In actual fact, the only reason I remember Romeo and Juliet is I had an eccentric English teacher, a man who read Juliet's part every time for fun, just to be funny. But the sense of what Juliet says there is, why do you have to be called Romeo? You'll still be my love. Just change your name and we can end this whole dispute. What's in a name? Why does it matter that his name's John? He'll still be the prophet. Close enough is close enough. But do you see what Luke is telling us in this larger context of God's certain fulfillment of his word? That God never, friends, listen, he never fulfills his word approximately. He fulfills his word perfectly. And if I can speak to us for a moment in the midst of this Advent season, let's just admit for a moment that we're overextended, that we're tired, and that the most wonderful time of the year can sometimes be the most stressful. Aren't you glad I said it? There are gifts to wrap. There are parties to attend. There are cards to send out. Sometimes you receive one that adds one to your list. We're tired. Friends, do not allow the busyness of the Christmas season to distract you from responding in the way in which the people around Zechariah respond. Do you see? They were filled with awe and wonder and question, what then will this child be, laying all of these things up in their hearts, verse 66. In the hustle and bustle of this holiday season, what would it look like for you to have margin to place, as it were, in the Christmas club storage center of your heart, the fact that God not only brought Christmas to pass, but he brought it to pass how he brought it to pass. An elderly woman in the hill country of Judea, barren her entire life, an old priestly man who had given up hope of ever having a son, and yet to them in this way, God sends Jesus's opening act. Would you treasure that up? Would you actually think on, meditate on, be encouraged by the way that God is faithful to his word in all of its unique contours, precisely, not approximately? He shall be called, he will be called John. You see, that only gets us through the first couple words of our big idea for the passage. John. That's all the further we've gone. And so in the song that follows in verses 67 through 80, we have an idea that this one that's called John will also be called Prophet of the Most High. He will be called the Prophet of the Most High. He is, in fact, the opening act. Now, you'll notice here that it's almost strange that this poem, this song, appears where it does. Many of the scholars who comment on the Gospel of Luke will note that it's likely that this song, this blessing, is what Zechariah says in verse 64 when his mouth is open and he begins blessing God. Friends, when you read the Bible, you have to ask good questions. If, in fact, verse 68 belongs with verse 64, why then does Luke not just put these words after verse 64? In other words, why don't we read, immediately his mouth was open, his tongue loosed, and he spoke blessing God, saying, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And I think the answer to that question is that Luke wants Zechariah to answer the question he presents in verse 66. What then will this child be? What are you going to make of this kid? As we treasure these things up in our heart, what will this child be? And so Luke pulls down the blessing of Zechariah to answer the question, ultimately, what will this child be? And in this song, what we have are two stanzas that teach us about the nature of the salvation that John will proclaim. He tells us first in a stanza about the Lord God of Israel, but the salvation that God is working in and through Jesus. We read in verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. It's not only a poem, it's a prophecy, saying, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. He has raised up a horn of salvation. Now, a horn represents strength and might. Just like shoot a buck, the most amount of points on it, it's a symbol of strength. Thank you, Jeremy, for helping me with that illustration. I've never hunted in my life. But you get the point. A horn, a mighty one, a savior. Now let's not miss this for a moment. Here is Zechariah, old man. Old man as he is, being handed his firstborn and only son, born to a wife who has been barren. And as soon as he hears the words, "It's a boy," he begins to sing about another child. How important must that other child be? How worthy of worship and praise must that other child be that the first words off of the lips of this proud father are not about his own child, but of another? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people through this horn that he has raised up. I'd imagine that this Christmas season you're either going to be doing some visiting or you'll be visited yourself. What does it mean to visit someone other than to show up? See what Zechariah is saying? God has shown up. He's here. He's come. Now, if you are a person who takes notes in your Bible or underlines, we're not going to obviously go in depth in this stanza, but I want you to underline three words. In verse 69, I want you to underline the word David. And in verse 70, I want you to underline the word prophets. And in verse 73, I want you to underline the word Abraham. Because what Zechariah is singing about is the fact that God is faithful to exactly, not approximately, answer the promise of the entire Old Testament that a king would come from David's line, as announced in the prophets of old, in remembrance of the promise to Abraham that we would receive salvation. And if you don't learn anything from this song but this, know that the gift of Jesus comes, brothers and sisters, wrapped in Old Testament wrapping paper, literally in the pages of the Old Testament. That is the gift of Jesus, wrapped in the pages of Old Testament scripture, so that to understand the nature of what God is doing in Christ, I have to have the first part of the Bible. And it is that whole thrust of the Old Testament that announces to us, that defines for us what salvation is. And friends, I think it's a little bit different than what we normally think, isn't it? Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies. For Zechariah and those in his day, the enemy would have been Rome. Viewed as an invading, oppressive force over and against the people of God. I wonder who it is for you. Human despots who attempt to legislate church activity. A culture which increasingly views a message of great love as a message of intolerable hate. A family member who thinks you're crazy, that you've lost your mind with all of this Jesus business. Co-workers who won't let you play in any of their reindeer games at Christmas because they know that you're the Jesus man or the Jesus woman. Friends, we may have different enemies, but we certainly have enemies. It's impossible to follow Jesus and not make some enemies along the way. And you see what salvation means. In line with the Old Testament promise, that one day, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but one day, in light of the finished work of Jesus, all of those enemies of God's people will be defeated. And in a new heaven and a new earth, we'll serve him in holiness and righteousness without fear forever. Because of the strength of the horn in the house of David, promised by the prophets in remembrance of Abraham. But that's not all. He not only preaches to us or prophesies to us or sings to us in this Christmas carol of the Lord God of Israel, but also of the prophet of the Most High, of John, as the opening act announcing this salvation. Verse 76, "And you, child," who will this child be? "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Here is the glory of the shape of salvation as Luke gives it to us. This gift that comes through Jesus wrapped in Old Testament paper. It proclaims to us deliverance from our enemies tomorrow, but the forgiveness of our sins today. Friends, to understand Christmas and truly to benefit from what Jesus accomplishes, we have to be honest with ourselves. As the people of God, we have enemies that must be defeated. But in order to become the people of God, we have sins that must be forgiven. Any breaking of God's commandments, either positively or negatively, is sin. And we sin because we are sinners. That's the bad news. But the good news, here announced by John, the opening act to Jesus, is that there is forgiveness available through this coming King. That those who are counted as his people are only those who have had their sins forgiven by the tender mercy of our God. As the sunrise visits us from on high, he continues to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It doesn't get much more Christmas than that. As Zechariah explains the forgiveness of sins that is available in and through Jesus, ultimately through his perfect life freed from sin, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his resurrection that we read about at the end of Luke's gospel. But all in fulfillment of this great prophecy of Isaiah 9, listen as Zechariah's song samples one that has gone long before him. As the prophet Isaiah sings, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." How amazing would it be to be the opening act for a son like that? To be able to announce the forgiveness available through this King. Well, that was John's great privilege. I want you to know this morning that if you are here and do not know Jesus, that this forgiveness is available to you. If you would turn and trust with certainty in what Luke records for us about the coming of this one. But I want to address this as a church for a moment. In light of John's song, in light of the shape and the contours of the salvation that John proclaims, there's only one John the Baptist. Quite a few Baptists. We can't duplicate the ministry of John. We cannot replace the ministry of John. But by God's grace, we can sing along with him. As we think about our task here in this place, at this time, as we think about the unique opportunity that lies in front of us here in the Advent season, Let me just encourage us by saying that our task, friends, the reason we're here is not so that, for instance, on Christmas Eve, our friends and family come and are given an opportunity to make wonderful family memories with one another. Our primary task is not to entertain people and show them how gifted we are. Our task, like John's, is to turn the light on, to proclaim this good news, that there is salvation from sin today and enemies tomorrow available in Jesus. And if our friends and family walk away with nothing else, we will have succeeded. On the other hand, if they walk away with anything else, we will have failed. We are not John the Baptist, but praise God we are Baptists. And our task, like John's, is to point away from ourselves to the one who brings salvation. And we tell others, even as we have, to listen carefully, prayerfully, with certainty to this opening act. Because John is God's prophet, bringing knowledge of salvation according to God's promise. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for John and the place that he holds in this wonderful Christmas story. We thank you that you do not answer your promises or fulfill your foretellings approximately, but actually and specifically and certainly and fully. From John being given the name John, to him having this wonderful place as the opening act to Jesus, proclaiming the nature of salvation that is ours in Christ. Lord, I pray for each and every one here that we would leave having a certainty about Jesus and that we would have forgiveness of sins today and look forward to the day when we're completely and fully freed from the oppression of those who would hate us. We thank you for the wonderful gift of Jesus as he comes wrapped to us in the Old Testament pages. Or may we treasure this gift. We pray all that we have in Jesus' name. Amen.